Okay, open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts 17. During the month of September, I've had to do a couple alterations, losing one Sunday, and I'm going to start something in October that has, as always, it's the theme of Reformation in the church and in the world around us. But I thought this would be appropriate today. Acts, as we've studied it over the summer, is the story of that humongous change that took place in the kingdom of God as the king himself, having died for our sins and risen from the dead and is now enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven as he is today. We are living, remember, in the year of our Lord, A.D. Don't let people talk you into using C.E., common era. Never use that. That's one of the things that the modern academic and social scientists have forced on the culture that is directly designed to cut the culture off from its Christian roots. We are not living in the common era. They'd love it to be common with no distinctions. We live in the year of our Lord, the year 2017 A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord Jesus Christ and His reign over the world. That's what that meant. And when the people in the sciences decided they were going to take that away, trust me, they knew exactly what they were doing. And what we've been studying all summer is that first 20 years where Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, and the kingdom of God looked like this in the Old Testament until the day the cross came and that temple curtain was ripped into. To the present day, the kingdom of God has another appearance to it, another way of Him governing His people. And all in His will. He predicted it in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament we see it fulfilled. It's nothing new in the sense that God made up His mind. Oh, what am I going to do now? One whole part of Christian theology says that what happens in these years we're talking about is God running around, what am I going to do now? Oh, the temples, what am I going to do now? They don't want... And I'm going to come, oh, I know a church. I'll come up with that. That's nonsense. That's heresy. It is officially a heresy declared to be so by the Presbyterian Church in America in the early 50s by its General Assembly. That particular dispensationalistic viewpoint was declared by our denominational history to be a heresy, not the teaching of Scripture. We can't even ordain a man to be an elder or a deacon who believes that. We're crazy if we give anybody... another subject. We are not that. Jesus has changed the nature himself in his great plan of action to match what the kingdom is supposed to be doing today. Irma is not the only storm shaking Florida and the entire southeast of these United States over this past month of the 2017 AD, the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. The physical hurricane with all of its destructive powers of wind and flood and lightnings and tornadoes has wreaked havoc on two big places. We know all about that. We know you got to recover from that. When the trees blow down, you got to plant a new tree. When the telephone lines collapse, you got to put new telephone lines in. Or when you lose your cell phone in the flood, you got to go buy a new cell phone. You know, we understand that destructive forces require of us that we change things. Well, political hurricanes, there's a cultural, political, governance, academic, educational hurricane that is sweeping through the land right now. One guy said online the other day that, well, we're in the absolute transition of the civilization into something else, and I wrote back, I did a blog post, and I said, no, it's something that had happened already in the 20th century, and we're just now waking up to the colossal change that's taken place in American, Western, European civilization today. And the change is very simply the people of God finding themselves in these days sort of waking up and saying, where am I? What's happened? Different morals out there, different ethics in business, a different view of law and order, a different view of what constitutes the best kind of government for a city or a town, or, you know, laws that in this past several weeks have been passed by certain places that penalize Christians specifically. Suzanne said, come in here, you got to hear this. And I ran in the room, and here was a hearing taking place in Washington of a presidential appointee, and the person was saying, what is your religion? I leaped to my feet. I said, what? In a public hearing. And then Nancy Pelosi says, Dianne Feinstein says, what kind of a Catholic are you? And then questions related to how her thinking might affect her conduct of public policy. That is specifically forbidden in the Constitution of the United States. Our people in the 1700s had already been through a 30 years war in Europe, where the Roman Catholic Church decided it was going to use the churches of the nations of Europe, the kings of Europe, to exterminate, that literal word, the Protestant Revolution, Reformation. They were going to kill off the people who were professing Protestant, Lutheran, Calvinistic, Anabaptist Christianity. 30 years of war, hundreds of thousands, millions dying. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where the Christians got up, Protestants one morning, and found the Catholics at their doors, their neighbors who was a Catholic, at their door, and when they opened the door, the neighbor plunged a dagger into the guy's chest and then threw his children and his wife into the Seine River in Paris in canvas bags. A massacre that took nearly 80,000 people all over France, created by the Roman Catholic dioceses. The priests in secret saying, now on this day, St. Bartholomew's Day, this is what you're to do, and this is what they did. And John Locke, John Adams, Patrick Henry, all the guys that gathered around and created our governance in 1776 said, we're not doing any more of that. No religious test for service in government, and Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. They crafted, you know, they debated those words and said, at the root of it is, no matter what your religion is, we're not penalizing you, and we're not going to let the government force you to believe something. And you don't think it's important? Your pastor gives an invocation once every so many months down there at the city hall at the commission meeting. They called me up back when I first came here and said, well, we would like you to give an invocation for the commission meeting. And I said, you want an I-N-V-O-C-A-T-I-O-N invocation? And she said, yeah, that's what it says right here. She was just reading the paper. You know what an invocation is, don't? An invocation is when I stand up at the beginning of the service and invoke the presence of Almighty God, who will judge the world, whose Son died on the cross for his sins, to be in this meeting, to be the overwhelming force in this meeting, so that none of our decisions are made lightly. And she says, yeah. I said, okay. It turned out she was a member at Spruce Creek. She knew exactly what she was doing. And she started laughing. She says, yes, Pastor, that's what we want. So I went up there. I gave my invocation. The next time I showed up, 3 months later, the mayor, who's a friend of mine now, I walked in to sit down, and he got up from his seat, and he walked down, and he pointed to a little card that they had placed right in front of my seat up at the head table. And it was a big 4x8 card, and he said, we prepared this to assist you in your preparations. I said, oh, really? I took it and I read it, and you know how fast I read. I read it, and I immediately went like this, you know, and he'd already gone back to his seat. I mean, he must have run back to his seat. And then he said, and we're going to have the invocation given. I didn't have a chance to say anything, so I got up there, and I did my invocation, like I always do an invocation, you know, the name of Jesus, you know, all. And I talked to him later on, and I said, you know, you cannot ever do this to me. I said, do you understand that when you interfere with a minister of the gospel's prayer life and tell him, give you, the state, are giving him instructions on how to pray, don't you understand that you, over there in the first row, he's looking, I said, over there in the first row, I was being nice. I'm excited now, but I was being very nice. Over there in the first row, you see, who's that guy sitting down there on the first? And he said, well, that's the sheriff. That's the chief of police. I said, what's that on his shoulder? What's that on his hip there? He says, well, I think he shoots a Glock, you know. I said, that's why you got no business telling me how to pray, because you have the ability, if you want to jail me or kick me out of the room with him doing it. And I said, we put you people back in Europe in 1776 and designed a form of government where you don't have the power to do that to me. And the next time you do that to me, I've got six lawyers that I know of across the country, and I'm going to come after you. I'm going to ruin you if you don't repent. He was a Christian guy. And he got red as a beet. He's my best friend now. He's been corrected of something that we just don't do. But that's what's going on. And it's going on right here in the community. The school board's adopting curriculum that propose an approach to science and knowledge itself, epistemology, the way we know what we know, that per se excludes Christianity and our particular form of the way we think. It's just the way it is. Well, it's no different than this passage. Listen to this. Listen to what happened when Paul walked into a little town in Greece one day. Okay? Remember, Greece was not a Christian civilization. It was a Greco-Roman civilization. They had a pantheon of evil gods that spent all their time jumping in bed with each other's wives. That's where their gods. Chapter 17, verse 1. They here is Paul and his traveling companions. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to drag them out into the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Close quote. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Just as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. God's word, briefly this morning. Isn't that an amazing story? Now I'm going to ask you, here's the simple point here. What caused the turmoil in Thessalonica? What caused it? Do you see what it was? Paul started his ministry there by going where the knowledge of God already was. Where was that? The synagogue. This is a period of transition. God had governed the Jews on his own as his personal wards of people until the point where they crucified the Son of God, and then Jesus took the kingdom and made it something else. So all these people who were in that synagogue were used to the knowledge of God. They had read their Old Testaments. So the first place Paul goes throughout his ministry is where there is already some experience with the knowledge of God. And as is the case each time, some people repented of their rejection of Jesus and became followers of the Christ. And remember what that meant. As was clear from our study of this before, you remember, the Christ was the King of the world, the King of God's people, who was the King of the whole world. The Christ was a king. That's why Pilate dragged him in there and had him condemned. Because in claiming to be the Christ, he was claiming to be the King of the world, the universe, the Creator, the God of the universe. And they formed a little new household fellowship. It was the preaching of the gospel and the instruction of God's word that created in Thessalonica this big social, political fiasco that we saw. That's what it was. It wasn't the Thessalonians acting like nice people and everybody looking at them and say, oh, well, look at these people. They're such nice people. Look at how they love one another. No, what caused the problem in the culture, in that little geopolitical unit called Thessalonica, was a person preaching the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, that led some in that community to repent of their sins and accept Jesus as Lord and begin walking in a different way to another drummer, you see, than the drummer everybody else was walking to. And the culture reacted against that. The anger, the mob scenes, arresting these people, and they had made them post bail. They were under arrest. That fiasco was created by the preaching and teaching that took place in the Christian assemblies. Now, why do I say this? Because, brothers and sisters, brothers, that's not what's going on today. The fiascos in the streets, and the fiascos in the business community, and the fiascos in governance and politics are simply the pagans who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't receive Him as their King, trying to make sense out of life without reference to Christianity, to the teachings of Christ. And they're really frustrated because they're doing this in a civilization which, by virtue of its existence and historical fact, was conceived of as a Christian enterprise. That's the truth. The greatest historians in the United States admit that the civilization that we have today got its start when Christian men and Christian women got together in the first 100 years of our existence after 1620 and said, what kind of a civilization are we going to have? And they said, we're going to have a Christian civilization. What's going to govern us is the Word of God. They crawled off the Mayflower with their Geneva Bible, their Trinity Psalter, and the little book we're studying here in the Sunday school class. And what they did, the Reformed and Calvinistic part of that story numbered 85% of the church membership in the colonies in 1776 at the start of the Revolution. Baptists were not a big part of it. The Methodists didn't even exist yet. What existed was a teeny 20% Catholic, a teeny percent of Anabaptists, and the rest of them were Church of England, Presbyterian, and Reformed. The anger on the streets is the anger of a civilization that has lost its way, that has cut itself off from its roots, and is trying to come up with a different way of governing itself, a different way of regulating its arts and entertainment, a different way of looking at science, a different way of looking at sociology, psychology, mental health counseling, songs, entertainment, public service, charities. And what they're sure of, the one thing that they all talk about, whether it's Nancy Pelosi or some of the people in the Republican Party, the one thing they know that is got to be stopped is referencing as a reason to do something the authority of Jesus Christ, the living Lord, who speaks very plainly to His people about what they are to be and to do. And if you raise that as a point of discussion, you get hooted out of the building. If you suggest that abortion is wrong because of the reasons we say they're wrong, you're just talking nonsense. They don't listen to us. The answers to this are several. One answer being floated around in ours is that we get involved in the social activity. We just sort of make cause with whatever the cause is and be a part of it and say, we don't like slavery too, or we don't like the things going on with racial stuff. We don't like this. We just kind of sidle along with them and participate with Antifa in the streets of Charlottesville. Or if somebody's talking about American slavery, oh yeah, we're gonna hide the church and get in the midst of that as just saying the same thing in the signs that all of them are saying. And worse, in my view, that it's only and ever all about just what you do. We're talking just you do something, and you do something, and you do something, you do something, you do something, you, yeah. When what caused the problems in Thessalonica was not individual Christians. They suffered for it. They dragged Jason out. Why? What were they doing dragging Jason down the street? Looking for Paul. Looking for the evangelist, for the pastor teacher. You go down through the annals of U.S. history, and what you find is a progressive of the last 100 years especially, of this not being conceived of by God's people as the engine that drives the church culture and the culture at large. Up until the 50s, pastors and theologians were regularly interviewed by people trying to regulate government policy for their opinions. When's the last time you had the News Journal or Mark Bernier say, I think we need to get the opinion of the clergy, the teachers that God's called in this world to be the preachers and the expositors of God's Word? They won't even do that with you. There's been this demonization of the pulpit, the teaching ministries of the church, the worship assemblies of the church. They've reduced you guys in your power to just being individuals, not as people gathered 550 strong across the street, roughly 30 to 50 here, numbers, but they're in a church. And they come on Sunday to a place where God Almighty, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, looking at what you're going through, has decided if you got a decent pastor, is going to preach from this what you need to know to go out there and, yeah, vote right, do right, be merciful, blah, blah, blah. This passage says, and passage after passage after passage says, that God has equipped His people to be in churches, and He has equipped them with teaching elders and elders to govern and preach, and that those are the magnets, the engines that begin doing something that will change a neighborhood. First, by changing an individual in the context of their own household, and then in the context of their little community around their household, and then in a precinct, where you start seeing people of Christian caliber raised well in a Christian church in the midst of a Christian assembly of people that forms a little society in the midst of all the craziness that ends up producing a young man who's going to be the President of the United States, a missionary to Japan, a great doctor, a great scientist, a woman who's going to go and figure out the cure for AIDS. The church is where that happens at its most important point of influence on people, not the school system, not their college degree. It's the church of Jesus Christ, just like in that town of Thessalonica, Jesus chose to plant a church. And out of that church, merely beginning to associate with Him as their King, the culture that was surrounding that said, we're not going to have any of this. The satanic part of this is that Satan doesn't want his God to plant churches in neighborhoods. He doesn't want people who think sound doctrinally. He'd rather have Christians that are just following any wisp of wind that flips through the thing, you know. What you do tomorrow with your prayer life is really important. What you heads of households do for your children and your grandchildren is the place where the engine that will change the society that you see in so much turmoil. I don't see the big picture. You know, one of those little spark plugs working in my engine helps drive the car. It asked me to explain to you how that one little spark plug fits in the whole thing. You know, I'm having a hard time with that. I know that's that you and I, me as a minister of the gospel, a preacher, the pastor of this church, the elders, as the men God has called upon to govern and shepherd this church of people, you as a husband who is the head of your household, you as a wife who joins your husband in the care and oversight of your family and your children, and you as a professional in the business world, you as a teacher, are the ways in which God will change the culture just as sure as old Jason in our story. In the beginning of the story, he just simply in his house, in his synagogue, responds to the gospel and embraces Jesus as his King. And the next day, there's a mob at his door, banging on the door looking for somebody else, the preacher, the evangelist. But they'll settle for him, and it says, the word is in the Greek is very explicit, they dragged them down the street. And he wouldn't tell them where Paul was. And accused him in the assembly of what Paul was preaching and teaching. And then they arrested him, made him post bail. It's Jason who would go on when he found himself settled back in his house and he gathered his family around him that evening and said, children, we've embraced Jesus as our King in this household. We'll yield to Caesar as the governor, you know, but Jesus is our King. And told his wife, honey, we're going to start having daily devotions. We're going to teach our children the Word of God. And we're going to pray with them regularly. And the one thing we will do to make sure the next generation is bigger numbers of Christians than this one is we're going to make sure our children are baptized, admitted into the church at their birth, and then taught and admitted to the Lord's table. Because that's our responsibility that will make this big kingdom thing Jesus has got going on work. And if I get elected a deacon in the church, if I get elected an elder in the church, if God calls me to be a pastor, teacher, or an evangelist, I'm going to do those things with all of my heart and soul because that's the way the King in heaven wants to subdue the nations of the earth. Not by simply you joining a political party or going to the Republican National Committee dinner this week, next 3 weeks or something. Not like that. But us building our households, marriage, parenting, church, membership, committed, support of, and then in whatever thing God calls me to do in my career or if He elects me to office, all throughout life, those dynamics are what in 200 years after the events here, 200 years later, the entire Roman Empire had its emperor declare that the empire that Christianity was no longer to be persecuted. It was the religion of the empire. There's problems with that too. But what I'm telling you is, it took Jesus 200 years from old Jason being arrested because he simply entertained the ideas of a Christian preacher to the time where God used Jason and the entirety of what was going on in his civilizing undertaking in evangelism and discipleship to convert an entire empire. But it was Jason, his wife, his children, his household, his church, his elders, his pastor, his deacons, was the thing that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was doing first of all. So that if that be done well, an entire civilization could be conquered by the gospel. This first hurricane's gone. What's required for the next one? Is you changing your household to get ready for it. The hurricane that's going on in the politics and the entertainment of our culture and the social media and all that kind of stuff is going to be best addressed by you fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers, getting down dead serious about your relationship with Jesus' church, which is the place God's preparing whatever He's going to do to reverse all that's going on out there in the world. Anything else is a waste of your time. Father, help my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us all. Help me. Father, I've been tricked into so many times depreciating and not taking seriously the power of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the Word of God studied and taught well by your people. And the significance of the local church, even as small as it was in Thessalonica, that has your eye upon it as the nursery in which is built what's necessary for there to be a Christian civilization any place on the face of the earth. So help the grandfathers and the grandmothers in this room, the fathers and the mothers in this room, the elders, the pastor, to build civilization against that storm that's surrounding us out here right now. With the gospel, with our accountable responsibilities as husbands and fathers, and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and elders and deacons in this church. One of those little building blocks you've made in this community to rebuild this country's association with Jesus Christ as its King. Guard us and protect us. Holy Spirit, empower us. Help us in these trying days. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.